So apparently we haven't sung that hymn in a while. Case in point. So that's all good. This will be fun. We'll learn more of our hymnal that we've had for many years and just haven't sang some of the hymns. So, okay. I had an interesting thing happen. I knew where I was going in the start of my sermon, and then I read something this morning that I thought maybe I'll change directions a little bit. So if I seem lost and confused for a few minutes, bear with me. But I want to begin by sharing a quote with you. This is the quote. You don't have to write this down. It's rather long, but I just want to get a point across. It says, "The crisis of confidence in leadership is first and foremost a deeper crisis of values. The most highly visible leadership failures of the previous decade, be it in politics, religion, or business, were caused by failures of values, including arrogance, greed, self-centeredness, and lack of commitment." Anybody ever hear that quote before? I read it to you 20 years ago. So I actually used that quote in a sermon I gave almost 20 years ago. So it was out of a book called The Strategic Value of Values. I met the author 20 years ago at a conference. But it has always stuck with me because it speaks to so many problems in society and the church. I mean, we're a subset of society. It's a human problem, right? A problem of values, right? And what we hold as important. You know, a crisis of values, said differently, is a lack of integrity. A lack of integrity. I'll come back to that point in a little bit. This is what threw me off this morning. I read an article. I'm going to share a little bit of this as I begin, because it speaks to some of what I want to talk about today. And I just got this through email this morning. It comes from a group called the Patriot Post. It's titled "Taylor Swift's Democrat Values." Forget Democrat, just Taylor Swift's values. Let's just put it at that. Because I think it speaks to our problems of our society. I'll just read what it says here. "As if we needed more evidence of the slide of values and morals as reflected by our cultural icons, Time magazine decided to drive the point home in selecting Taylor Swift as the 2023 Person of the Year." I'm not here to bash Taylor Swift. I'm here to address the problems of our society. "According to Time, this kind of recognition is accomplished through the editor's assessment of the individual who most shaped the headlines over the previous 12 months, for better or for worse." The article says, "Well, Swift has certainly become a mass media darling, quote, for better or worse. While Swifties," which are the name for her followers, "are cheering this as a win for women, music, and entertainment, what this accolade really demonstrates is where our cultural values lie and what we deem worthy of praise and honor. She's a 34-year-old woman who's known for jumping from relationship to relationship and then airing out her drama in a way that invites the public to wallow with her and blame others for her misfortune. Whether intentional or not, she also perpetuates the idea to her millions of primarily young female fans that money and possessions are all you really need to be happy. She models immaturity and has never really seemed to evolve from the teenage singer we were all introduced to almost 20 years ago." I'll read just a couple more pieces. "In today's society, young adults are increasingly averse to creating families of their own, and they seem to feel that traveling and being able to buy things are an adequate replacement for raising children and building a home when it comes to living and a fulfilling life. It's no wonder that a wealthy woman in her mid-30s, whose most meaningful relationship thus far has been with her cat, would be praised as a symbol of modern ideals." No doubt this author has a little bit of an edge. "As the left heavily rejects anything of true meaning, including the value of home and family, it's equally unsurprising that the Pennsylvania House spent time, energy, and taxpayer dollars to pass a resolution declaring 2023 as a Taylor Swift era." I mean, when you think about it, this is what the House of Representatives in the state of Pennsylvania is spending their energy on, right? A bill to praise somebody. I'll leave it at that. I think that's the bulk. I think it speaks to the problem we have in our society of what it is we actually value. You know, when you think about the times we live in, they've changed dramatically. We live in a society that has become very soft. We have no real depth. We're soft on values. We disguise as being enlightened or understanding. Many people have no standards except to tolerate everything, right? They don't stand for anything. Their big virtue is to be tolerant. These are the individuals with what I call the coexist bumper sticker. It seems all altruistic, but if you ask them, like, how does that actually happen? They can't explain it. It seems like a righteous thing to do, plaster that sticker on your vehicle. And yet, this is a part of our society that believes that all you have to do is pretend that peace is possible just by wishing for peace or making, you know, again, actually, I was researching that. There's a company behind that whole bumper sticker that makes a lot of money by selling that bumper sticker. But we live in a time where if you take a firm stand, right, based on principle, even if you can back that up with evidence, you're quickly labeled all sorts of pejorative and negative terms, heartless name-calling, right? You look at, for example, climate change is one. I'll probably come to that here in a moment. But we've arrived at this place as a society because we have too many distractions and too many conveniences. We've become soft, as I said. Life is easy. No hardships. Nothing to toughen us up. Nothing to tell us to suck it up and endure. Life has just been pretty easy. And so when we have no real challenges, we manufacture them. We set up straw men, and then we beat them down. We become, as it says in Revelation 3:17, that generation of rich and increased with goods and need of nothing. We don't endure real hardships. We manufacture them. As I said, if we were in the middle of an all-out world war, do you think we'd be talking about climate change? We would not, right? But because we don't have a real battle on our hands, we manufacture things, straw men ideas, and we attack them, and we feel righteous in our assault on these, whatever it is, because we don't have anything really to fight against. And if you were to bring facts to the table and say, I disagree with your position on climate change, and here's all my data, what do they do? It goes back to my earlier comment, pejorative terms, right? You're a climate denier. It becomes name-calling. They can't even have a reasoned conversation about it. And so without real wars to battle against, again, our society fills their life with entertainment, TV, movies, streaming, gaming, music, etc. As I said, you know, the next latest, who's Taylor Swift breaking up with, is the next buzz thing going around in our society. You know, sometimes, though, people will read a book or watch a documentary about a legacy of great people, and it moves them to want to do something great in their own lives. You know, an individual with a tremendous virtue, somebody with grit, perseverance, integrity that would stand up in the face of real hardships, unwavering commitments to achieving a goal. And these stories motivate people. They often say, I want to be like that. I want to do something of that magnitude in my own life. And so sometimes we'll read those stories and we'll walk away thinking, I want to do something meaningful in my life. And that's why we get these tangential distractions, climate change and whatever the latest thing is, because there's people out there that want to do something meaningful with their lives. They want a life of purpose. And so that's what I want to talk about today in the time I have, is how to live a life with purpose. How to live a life with purpose. I guess I could say with real purpose, because people have all types of purposes in their lives. The first point I have, quite frankly, is we all just need to grow up. I'm speaking as a society as a whole. People need to grow up. And I'm not talking about aging. I'm talking about mentally, spiritually, emotionally maturing. Join me over in 1 Corinthians 13. Look at one verse here. A section of scripture known by the Apostle Paul's description of love. And we know this verse. We'll be familiar when we get to it, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. You see, one of the biggest problems in our world today, what makes it difficult for people to find real meaning and purpose in their lives, is that we have a society that encourages people to just never grow up. It's okay to never grow up. It's, in fact, you'll see as I go through this, there's it's actually encouraged. It's almost subconsciously embedded in our thinking. We have become, as a society, social media addicts, right? People will prioritize and spend more time trying to get attention rather than actually living a life that has meaning. They're often called social media influencers, right? They want to be known for doing something meaningful rather than just doing something meaningful. You know, you can look on any social media platform, Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, which is now called X. I don't know what the latest ones are now. Snapchat was big. TikTok is big. A lot of these individuals, they want to be known and recognized as something meaningful and substantive. Let me give you an example, because these are the ones I chuckle at. Somebody who's 25 years old, and they're a life coach. You haven't even lived a life. I mean, when you think about it, you haven't lived a life, but you want to be a life coach. And I'm not making these up. I've met people like this. I've tried to talk to them. How can you have a business as a life coach when you haven't lived life? You haven't faced, adversity. You just haven't had challenges. But that's what they want to be. They want to go out. They want to have meaning and purpose, and so they want to be an influencer in that regard. You know, another one is just this social media influencers. This is one I find really interesting. There's people that make a lot of money on these social media platforms doing nothing but posting things. And when you go click on their whatever, their reel or whatever, you know, they get revenue by people just clicking through. That's all you got to do is click on it and they'll get revenue. I don't know how it works. I've never cared to even want to explore it. It sounds intriguing, though. But there's individuals that maybe, you know, there's people out there that they can't really make it as a, whatever, professional athlete or something. So they'll go be an influencer and they'll try to gain followers as they comment on different things that are going on. One of the interesting things I've noticed, if you ever see any of those social media influencers, there's a formula that almost always works where they make a lot of money. And it's usually a pretty blonde-haired, blue-eyed gal with a certain build dressed in very skimpy clothes, right? And she's promoting and giving advice on, you can fill in the blank, because at that point it doesn't matter, right? It's lusting, right? It isn't really, that's how they make money. People are clicking through on these things, and they could be giving advice on just about anything. Doesn't matter. Again, this is what our society has generated in people that are trying to make a difference, right? And so that's where we're at as a society. We've never fought real battles, and so we have these people out there trying to make a difference, trying to have meaning and purpose in their lives when they don't even understand what should give them real meaning and purpose. Again, in 1 Corinthians 13, again, Paul said, we need to grow up, right? What's also missing in what Paul says here, if we look at it again, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. What's missing? The teen years. There's no such thing as teenagers in God's eyes. I mean, there's those teen years. We can acknowledge that, right? It's a term we use. But our culture has created this idea that you can spend a certain amount of your transition years neither child nor adult. And yet, if you look this up, the word teenager has only been around for about 80 years. only about 80 years. It first appeared in the Reader's Digest. Prior to that, you were either a child or an adult, and you were expected to move from a child to an adult. And I'll give you some examples here in a moment. Right? Historian Frederick Heer, he wrote about Europe in the 1800s. He says this: around 1800, young people of both sexes could reckon on being considered adults as soon as the outward signs of puberty made their appearance, 12 or 13 years old. Girls attained marriageable age at 15. Boys could join the army as officer cadets at age 15. Entry to university to a profession was possible at the age of 15 or 16. The school leaving age and consequently the end of childhood was raised during the 1800s to 14. So they raised the age of adulthood to age 14 from younger. You were expected to be an adult at age 14. So you see what this moniker of teenager has allowed in our society, that we've extended childhood in some regards. And now we're seeing it into young adult ages, some people that never seem to mature. I'll share one story. I was going to share a couple, but I'm going to share one since I went off on Taylor Swift at the beginning, right? George Washington. I've shared this before. He was born to a middle-class family. His father died when he was 11 years old. Even though his peers never considered him very bright, he applied himself to his studies and mastered geometry, trigonometry, algebra, and calculus all by the time he was 16. See, I heard it. We're like, wow. Why does that shock us? This is what our society has done to us. We think it's impossible. We've all been conditioned by our society to think there's no way a child could do that by that age, but he did. At age 17, he had the chance to put his studies to use at his very first job. This is the one I found most shocking to me. He was the official county surveyor at age 17. Pretty good job for a 17-year-old young man, right? Never went to college, self-educated. For the next 3 years, he endured hard living as he would travel through previously unmarked, unmapped areas to survey and map out the county using a compass, axes, logs, and chains. 33 feet long, required two strong men to pull it tight. Fully a man at age 17. The year was 1749. You see how much our world has changed? We don't expect much for young men and ladies growing up. Our society's allowed us to think, no, it's okay, like we can delay all that. Don't put too much on them. So again, that shocked me that at age 17, because I know I've done a little surveying, very little surveying in my life, but I've used all the electronic equipment, and it's hard enough doing that. But this is a guy dragging a chain through uncharted areas. It's pretty impressive. But again, he's an example of an individual that gained increasing levels of responsibility at a very early age, that by 17, he was an adult. He had his career, he was everything going ahead of him. Join me in 2 Peter chapter 1. Because God's expectation for all of us is to grow up and do something meaningful in our lives. And he's not talking about an occupation or a career. The most meaningful thing we can do with our lives is to live a life with a very specific purpose, to be focused on that from childhood. I won't read Deuteronomy 6, we've looked at that in the past, but from childhood we should be rearing our children so that they understand their calling and their purpose, true, real, meaningful purpose to life. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Simon Peter, bondservant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent, verse 10, to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, Peter here in this chapter gives a great deal of guidance to all of us on how we ought to live our lives with meaning and purpose, to really understand what we're called to be. It's not wrong to plan careers and those type of things, but never at the expense of what true purpose we have in our lives is to be living examples of God's way of life. So again, the first point I want to make is growing up, maturing, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, most importantly. Point number two, and Peter mentions it here, is about virtue. Virtue is a choice. Virtue is a choice. And he says here that we must add virtue to our faith. And so in understanding what virtue truly is, we should decide right now what is my value system? What do I value? Because what you value, what you put first and foremost, is going to be, it's going to affect your decision-making when your virtue is under fire, when you have to make decisions, right? Many people have not really sat down to think about who they are and what they stand for. Right? What are my values? What do I truly stand for? We see this all around us in the world today. A couple weeks ago, we saw what went on in Congress as they were questioning university presidents over their position on hate speech. And I won't repeat it all, but if you saw that, it's been in the news. You know, they asked them if calling for the genocide of Jews is considered hate speech and a violation of the code of conduct. And they said, well, if it turns into action. And so the follow-up question, so you mean if you actually killed a Jew, then it would be. And so they kept waffling because, again, they couldn't take a stand. They wouldn't just take a stand on that. And so you and I have to decide right now what we stand for, because in a crisis, we won't have time to think about it. When we're called to take a stand for what we believe in, we have to know what it is that we do believe in. The word virtue that's used in Scripture is in Hebrew. The word, I'll give you the number, you can look it up. It's Hebrew, it's 2428. That's Chayil is the word. It's H-A-Y-I-L. It's a force, strength, power, might, or valor. Right? It has the basic idea of strength and influence. It means to be strong, able to judge rightly, to be righteous in behavior. The Greek word, that number is 703, arete, it means valor or intrinsic excellence. In classic Greek, it was thought to describe every kind of excellence. It could describe the excellence of the ground in a field, the excellence of a tool for its purpose, the physical excellence of an animal, the excellence of the courage of a soldier, the virtue of a person. So those are the two words that are chiefly used. I'm going to come back to 2 Peter here, but I'm going to jump over to Philippians 4, 8 quickly, and we'll come back. Philippians 4, verse 8. In Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9, it says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. The admonition to us is to meditate on those things of true virtue, right? Our principles, our values, to know what they are, right? Because in essence, what he's saying is the more you dwell upon them, you think about them, you meditate, you study, they truly become who you are. Because there's going to be times when you're going to be faced with an opportunity to either stand for your virtues or compromise. It's as simple as that. You're either going to stand firm or are you going to compromise? There's no in between. And so you have to know what you're truly willing to stand for. Right? Back in 2 Peter, again, let me just jump into verse 5. We read all through 1 through 11, so I'll pick it up in verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. You know, add to your faith virtue. Know what you stand for. Know it. You know what you believe. Know it. Know that you know it. Know that you can prove it. And you're ready to defend it. If we're not, then we're going to waffle. I've seen it. And so we have to be prepared to know exactly what we believe and take a stand. Come with me back to 1 Samuel. Remember when the Lord spoke to Samuel about not looking at the outward appearance of a man, because God knows the heart. It's a familiar passage in Scripture, so I won't read it all. We'll just look at one verse. 1 Samuel 16. We'll look at verse 7. You know, David was chosen here, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, God knows who's going to take a stand when a crisis comes. Who's going to stand for what's right? God knows the heart. It was after he was chosen and anointed, which we read in verse 12, that one of Samuel's servants came and later described David as a man of valor. Verse 18. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, handsome in person, and the Lord is with him. That word for valor is virtue. A mighty man of virtue, right? A man of righteous behavior, a man of integrity, is how he was described there. And so we have to be prepared in life to not take an easier path of compromise. And it'll show up in all aspects of life. You know, and sometimes, you know, when you're a child and you're going through school and, you know, there's temptations with this around the Sabbath, and if you're not careful, you'll compromise. I've shared with you, I did it a couple times in my own life, nothing I'm proud of, where I went and did something on a Friday night because I reasoned, you know, I'll still be at church tomorrow. It's okay. It took some growing up to recognize, no, it's not okay. The Sabbath is sunset to sunset. And so, again, it can start out in small ways, but we have to stand for truth. I'll share a couple quotes with you that I've found encouraging. Teddy Roosevelt once said, I wish to preach not the doctrine of ignoble ease, but the doctrine of the strenuous life. And he would go on to talk about how a strenuous life strengthens a person's resolve, because they know what they believe, and they push through trials and challenges. John F. Kennedy is quoted as saying, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men. We'll say people, right? But that was a direct quote, men. Think about that. Don't pray to have an easier life. Pray to be a stronger person. Pray that God gives you strength for endurance and perseverance through trials. My second point was virtue is a choice. We make it every day. With every decision we make, will we stand for what we know is right, noble, true, and righteous, virtuous, or will we compromise? And so we have to remember that it's a choice we make. Point number three, related to virtue, is integrity. Because integrity has no compromise. You're either a person of integrity or you're not. It's not, I'm sort of a person of integrity. It's a black or white issue, really. The word integrity means a quality of being honest and having strong moral principles, moral uprightness, a state of being whole and undivided. Again, if you're a person of integrity, I could come to you every day for the next year and on an issue, and you're not going to waver because you're that convicted, right? And you're going to stand for what you know is right. It truly means that you have a virtue that is a complete integration of who you are. You don't have to reason it out. You know who you are. You know what your value systems are. It's not compartmentalized. It depends on who I'm talking to. I'm at work. I'm at church. It's like, no, it's who you are. And you're that way all the time. And everybody knows that. As I said, we can have a million reasons in life to compromise. We can all come up with excuses. It's part of human nature. Genesis chapter 39. In Genesis 37, we read the story about how Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. By the end of the chapter, he's serving in the house of Potiphar's wife. And we know this story, so I'm not going to recount the entire story. But in Genesis 39, beginning of verse 6, we'll just read a few verses here. He was entrusted by Potiphar to the extent that Potiphar gave him control of everything. But it'll say here that Potiphar didn't even know anything he had except the bread that he would eat. Verse 6, Genesis 39, thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Not Potiphar. He's like, this is against God, right? He wasn't even really thinking about Potiphar. It's like, I can't do this because it would be a sin against God. We know what happened to him, but again, as we see here, it was his integrity that wouldn't permit him to commit adultery. He just wasn't going to do it. It was who he was. It wasn't something that changed depending on the circumstances. I'm working on a Bible class for winter camp. I'm trying to decide if I want to do one of the classes on situational ethics, because that's what we're talking about here. It's like, okay, the situation's this. Would you do it? Or the situation is this. See, integrity is when it's like, it doesn't matter what the situation is. I'm not going to waver. And yet we see all around us in society today people that will waver and make excuses. Right? I like the phrase, there's various versions of it, but the clean version is excuses are like belly buttons. Everybody's got one. And they're all different, right? If we're going to be people of integrity, we can't let circumstances dictate the decisions we make, right? The word translated integrity in the Old Testament is tumah. I'll give you that number too if you want to do a word study. It's 8538. It's Hebrew word, 8538. And it means completeness, integrity. And the word is only used to describe one person in the Bible. Job. It was used in Job. Let's go to the book of Job. We know the story. The beginning of the book of Job, God declares Job to be blameless. He's upright. He's God-fearing. He shuns evil. Doesn't mean he was a perfect person, but a lot of positive things were said about him. Satan comes along, wants to test Job. And God allows it to occur. Let me get over to Job first before we continue. In Job 1, verse 22, we see that, again, I'm just highlighting through the story. In all this, right, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So we see that, you know, Satan begins to go after him. He loses his property, his children, a lot of negative things happen, yet what we see is he did not sin or charge God with wrong. I mean, if you're like me, you've probably gone through the book of Job and asked yourself, could I do that? And if we're really honest with ourselves, we're probably, a part of us is going, I don't know. I mean, it'd be hard not to, you know, at least why God and blame God and why aren't you protecting me because I'm doing all the right things. There's a lot of human nature that we would battle, I think, if we were put through what Job was put through and, you know, seeing just in that first chapter there. But I think it speaks to his integrity, right? There were no exceptions, no excuses, sermon I gave on yeah buts, right, one of that term. He knew God was in charge. If you come to chapter 2 and verse 3, notice what it says, "The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity." There's that word. "Although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause," right? So even God says, Satan, you had no cause to go after Job. I let you, but no, look at his integrity. He's not wavering. And so we see that word used there to describe him. We drop down to verse 9 and 10. "Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity?" Imagine for yourself the worst trial you could imagine coming upon yourself, and somebody comes up and says, "Are you still going to hold fast to your integrity?" She says, "Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So again, we see that this is what real integrity looks like. It's not an easy thing. Now, most of us have never really been, I would say, challenged in a way that maybe to this extent. But this is what real integrity is. This is what we have to grow to become, to have in our lives, so that we don't waver when things get tough. Near the end of the book, Job chapter 31. Notice what Job says as the story on all the events that transpire there begin to wind down. Job 31, we'll begin in verse 4. Job 31, verse 4, "Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity." He says, let God judge me. Put me on honest scales, let God be my judge, and see if I haven't been a person of integrity. That's what Job says, right? Basically, God sees everything. Let God be my judge. You know, integrity is really a lacking quality in our society today. All you got to do is just watch. I was going to say politicians, but really just watch anything on the news. Any type of a contentious or debatable point, and watch people just dance around a question. They just won't answer it because they don't want to come out and say yes on this issue, or no. You know, scripture says that your yes be yes or your no be no. Everything else is from the evil one. They don't want to do that. Because it could cost them votes. They could lose their job. So they have no values that have become internalized to have a point of integrity where they're going to stand for what they believe in. You know, one of the interesting individuals that's running currently for president, this Vivek Ramaswamy guy. You know, I got to admit, this guy just says what he believes. Like, he just puts it out there, and he's polite about it, respectful, but he doesn't waver. He just says it. Somebody just questioned him this week on the fact that how could you as a Hindu represent a nation that's a Judeo-Christian society, which I laughed at the question because I thought, do you really believe we're that way anymore as a nation? We're not. I mean, we still want to claim we have Judeo-Christian values, but we don't. We really don't as a society. But his answer was pretty straightforward. He, you know, I'm not going to recite his answer. It doesn't matter. But he just was very respectful to the question. He told them what his views were. I thought it was a pretty balanced view. And but here's an individual that didn't try to give this person an answer he thought they wanted. He just answered based on his beliefs. like it or not, right? Like it or not. But that's what integrity looks like. Proverbs 11, verse 3. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them, right? It's this integrity, right, of an upright person that's going to guide in the conduct of their lives, right? It'll guide them against dangers, like we saw with Joseph. No, I'm not going to commit sin because I'm just not going to. I'm not even going to entertain the thought. Right? And so that's what, you know, we need to develop in our lives. Here's a few quotes on integrity. C.S. Lewis says, integrity is doing the right thing even when no one is watching. I think it's one we're familiar with. Like doing the right thing when nobody's watching. Martin Luther King said, the time is always right to do what is right. That's what integrity is about. Do what's right all the time. Will Rogers has a comical one. You've probably heard this one. Lead your life so you wouldn't be ashamed to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. Think about that for a moment. Lead your life so you wouldn't be ashamed to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. One I actually really like, by all people, is from Dr. Seuss. Of all people, this is just cute. He says, today I shall behave as if this, let me back up. Today I shall behave as if this is the day I will be remembered. Think about that. That's actually pretty powerful. Today I shall behave as if this is the day I will be remembered. Because that's really what integrity is. When it's all on the line and this is the day, will I compromise or am I going to stand for what I know to be true and to be right, no matter what the consequences may be? Point number 4, do not let your conscience be your guide. Or maybe do not merely let your conscience be your guide. Because that's one of the great fallacies of our society, right? And it's emotion-based, not factual, right? Because people that let their emotions or their conscience be their guide typically respond with discussions as, well, I think or well, I feel. Not, well, I know. It's what I think or what I feel. Acts chapter 24. Because in the end, it doesn't matter what somebody thinks or what they feel. What matters is what we know and can prove. We've all heard some of those, you know, little pithy comments, facts don't care about your feelings and things like that. It's true, but it's a challenge when you're trying to discuss a matter with somebody and there's this feeling and emotion-based and you're trying to be factual-based, you're speaking two different languages. It's hard to gain any ground. In Acts chapter 24, Paul is going to address accusations that were made against him, and notice how he responds beginning in verse 13 of Acts 24. Just breaking into the context here, this is his defense before Felix. He says, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Verse 16, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. That word he used there for strive in verse 16 means to exercise myself, to train yourself, to discipline yourself, right? What Paul's saying here, and this is why I said we can't merely let our conscience be our guide. Our conscience has to be trained. You have to train your conscience in order to be your guide. If you're not training it in what is proper and right and true, it's not going to be there to, you know, we use that term, you're having your conscience pricked, right? It's not going to be there to awaken you to the reality that you might be going off the path if you haven't properly trained it. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We use our conscience throughout the day all the time. It's ever present. It's, we'll read here, it's observing our actions, our thoughts. part of what I see as a problem in our world today is most people, they don't want a conscience. They don't want something weighing on them that what they're doing is wrong. They want that to be taken away. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll just begin in verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Right? He talks about having a good conscience. A good conscience. The Greek word for conscience is found about 30 times in the New Testament. It's sunidesis is the word, sunidesis. I didn't write down the number of the word. You can look it up. But it literally means the self that knows with or observes self. The self that knows with or observes self. It's a knowing within, right? It's what we call that still small voice, that knowing within that lets you know that you might not want to do this. And so it has to be trained so that it can tell you, you probably don't want to do this. If it hasn't been trained, then how is it going to know good from evil, right? How's it going to know? Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And so when our beliefs are challenged or when we're faced with something where our virtues and our integrity is going to be on the line, you know, do we respond with, well, I think or I feel or maybe? Or do we really know? Like, do we know how we should act or conduct ourselves? Because we will know if we've trained our conscience, right, to bring to remembrance those things that we know to do. Romans chapter 2, verse 11. It says, for there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves are thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You know, again, our conscience bears witness. If we've trained it, it's that still small voice that's going to bring to remembrance how you should behave, how you should conduct yourself. If you haven't trained it, it's not there to guide or to protect you and guide you into decisions that you make. You know, there's two things here that it's worth noting. Number one, it says the conscience bears witness, right? It bears witness. Again, it's a witness in the court is one who testifies, right? Corroborates evidence. And so it is a witness to our lives, to our action. It's that inner voice, right? It's, again, that knowing within ourselves. And Paul says the second thing here is that their thoughts are either accusing or excusing themselves, right? It acts as a judge. And so it's there to help us make right choices in life if we've properly trained it. Clayton mentioned the woman caught in adultery in John 8. Let's go there. John 8. They brought a woman to Christ. Notice how, we know the story, we won't go through it, but notice the response. John chapter 8. Verse 9. Verse 8 says, he stooped down, he wrote on the ground, and those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in their midst. Right? They were convicted by their conscience. And so again, the problem with merely letting your conscience be your guide is that people's consciences vary dramatically. And the duty we have is to make sure we've disciplined or trained our conscience so that it can guide us into all that is right and true. Right? 1 Timothy chapter 4, let's begin to wrap up. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Our conscience is a necessary good and proper restraint on ourselves if, again, we've properly trained it to do that. You know, I just thought about this from time to time. You'll hear a story. Somebody commits some horrible crime and they go to prison for life or whatever, and you, as the whole story unfolds, you hear about that individual's upbringing and their background, and you almost feel for them, not to justify what they did, but they had no guidance in life at all. They had no sense of right or wrong. They grew up without any sense of conscience or values of any type. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Having their conscience seared. There'll come a time where some people will have no conscience at all. You know, I think of something being seared, whatever it is, cauterizing a vein. I mean, it's permanent. And there will be some who just literally have their conscience seared, right? He goes on to talk about forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from food. He's talking about different doctrines that they will begin to believe. "For every creature," verse 4, "of God is good, and nothing is to be refused." He's talking here about some of the things they taught. But again, their conscience are being seared. Professing godliness without even knowing what truth is. While we're here, let's go just right over to chapter 3. Because, again, familiar passages of the last days. 2 Timothy 3. We're in 1 Timothy. Let me go to 2 Timothy. Yeah, didn't look good. 2 Timothy 3. "But knowing this, that in the last days," 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, "perilous times will come." He goes and he lists several things here. I won't bother going through them. I read through them just a few weeks ago. "For they'll be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient." He goes to continue, "unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, brutal, traitors, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of self." In verse 5, "having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Right? The word for power there in verse 5 is dunamis. That's another word translated virtue. Right? "Having a form of godliness but denying its virtue," its power, dunamis. He says, "and from such people turn away." Lastly, Titus chapter 1. Again, still on this topic of conscience and verse 15 and 16. Titus 1, verse 15. "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work." And so it's important that we don't merely let our conscience be our guide. We have to train and discipline our conscience, right? The only way that happens is through just study and prayer and knowing God's word, so it's internalized, so that when we're confronted with something, it is there. Again, our conscience will then guide us into standing for what we know to be true. So again, don't let it just merely be your guide without being properly trained. So what does this all this boil down to then? Quite frankly, if we want to live a life with purpose, a life with real purpose, unlike what we see going on in our society with all the social media and all of that, whatever you want to call it, influencers, and what I call sort of a fake purpose in life. This is what brings meaning and purpose. We looked at four things today. We need to grow up mentally, emotionally, spiritually, right? We need to grow up. We must realize that virtue is a choice we make. We add virtue to faith. Integrity, that real integrity has no compromises. It's a painful thing when you watch people compromise. In my life, I've seen it. People that I know have a certain standard, and then depending on the circumstances, yeah, maybe not so much. It's a painful thing to watch. It has no compromise. Right is right, regardless of the circumstances you find yourself in, right? Remember the excuses or belly buttons thing. And finally, don't merely let conscience be your guide. Train, disciple, you know, educate your conscience so that it can be the right guide for us in life. Again, that quote was, "The crisis of confidence in leadership is first and foremost a deeper crisis of values." You know, God has called us to be leaders. Kings and priests, a kingdom of priests, depending on the translation, living for eternity, reigning with Jesus Christ in the millennium. And so we've been called to live a life of immense purpose.